We are noting the word muser in the Hebrew, which is translated chastisement. I hope that parents will stay with this study until we're done, to start trying to apply what we're discussing before all of the ducks are put in their row, I think would be inadvisable. And so if you find that you're learning things that are beneficial, then the thing to do is to wait until you have the entire package. Parents, I hope, do not relish the idea of utilizing their plenipotentiary power to apply corporal punishment. This is something that had escaped you, and finally you see that you can unleash your rage in a divinely authorized way. This is not the right mental attitude. So obviously, parents are normally reluctant to use this. And so it is important to delineate from the Scriptures the fact that you are expected to by God in heaven, and that He has assigned you this particular means of suppressing rebellion. Now, a question may arise, how can I know if my child is rebellious? And my answer to you is, I don't know. I have no idea. That is for you to determine. You must have the discernment. You have to get to the point to where you can read your child and know whether or not they are defying your authority. Now, I think if you get alert to this, are they defying my authority, knowing and willingly, and they express it actively, and that's easy to pick up, passively, not quite so easy, or internally. That may be the toughest one because they get the job done that way, but they hate it. So I'll leave it up to you. I'm not coming over. I ain't coming over, and don't come to me saying, well, this happened. No, I don't want to hear that. I bray away up here. That's why my studies last so long. I want to cover every jot and tittle, and then you're on your own. So you discern this. Where is there knowing, willing defiance of my right to rule? If that occurs, that's rebellion. It has to be suppressed. This is the method. It's called muser. Leviticus 26:18 is the first place that this word is used in the Word of God. And I think it's interesting to see its context. We've studied it several times in the past. But as you can see, you can always return to almost any passage of Scripture and study a concept, a principle, or a doctrine found within that was not a part of the context previously and was never mentioned. Well, we have that instance here. You are familiar with Leviticus 26 as it delineates the cycles of discipline to Israel because of its rebellion against the plan of God. And Jesus Christ says in verse 18, if you do not obey me. Now please note what he's saying here. If you do not submit to my authority, if you do not obey me, in other words, if you do not have willing deference to my imperative moods, then I will punish you. And the word punish there in the Hebrew is muser, and it, I think, in the King James, is translated into English, chastise. But if it's not, where muser appears in other passages of the Old Testament, it does come across as chastise. And then he says he's going to chastise them seven times. This is biblical Hebrew idiom for what is complete or perfect. In other words, God knows precisely how much pressure, pain, and suffering to put on an individual or even a nation in order to bring about objectivity toward recovery. You go too far, you lock them into negative volition. You don't go far enough, they continue in their status quo. And if, after having given just the right amount, there is no recovery, there is no submission, there is no humility, then you ratchet down to the next area of discipline, and that moves into another cycle in this application. Now, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you. If you do not submit to my imperative moods, then I'm going to punish you. And the word is chastise. Point 3. This comment is repeated in verse 28 of Leviticus 26. Within this same context, right in the middle of verses 18 and 28, virtually in the middle, we find the following in verse 24. Verse 24 says, "I will strike you seven times for your sins." Subpoint 4. The word for strike is nakah, N-A-K-A, which can be translated smite, strike, hit, beat, slay, kill. Now, there are several definitions for musar, one of which is the infliction of suffering and pain. In this particular context, God is looking at Israel and saying, if you do not obey me, I will chastise you. I will musar you. And we go down to verse 24 and we see a metaphor, I will strike you seven times for your sins. And the word strike is nasah and means the infliction of physical pain and suffering. And this whole context, we see that God's discipline to a recalcitrant and rebellious client nation is the infliction of suffering and pain. Now keep that in mind. We've got a long ways to go here. We're going to correlate all of this. It ultimately is going to be compared to a father's discipline of his son. We therefore will be able to establish over a period of verses and a little time here that the father, in order to chastise the son, in order to put down rebellion, will inflict physical suffering and pain through the use of the rod. God does the same thing with us, except God does not come down out of heaven, clip a hickory branch, and lash us across the backside. It is metaphorical. He causes pain and suffering to come to the reversionist. Pain and suffering comes to the recalcitrant and reversionistic and rebellious client nation. But that pain and suffering is assigned to individuals and groups of people through a system that causes pain and suffering, just as a father causes pain and suffering to a rebellious son through use of the rod. And all of this is going to be compared, and we will establish that this is the system that must be used in a house in order to acquire order and in order to establish the parents' right to rule. So let's look at verse 18 again. If you do not obey me, then I will punish you, musar, chastise you seven times. I will punish you perfectly for your sins. That is repeated in verse 28. In verse 24, I will strike you seven times for your sins. This is the infliction of physical pain through striking. Point 5. In essence, the Lord is saying that if you persist in kicking against His goads, you will wind up getting struck with one of them. Do not kick against the Lord's goads. And if you do, you'll get struck with one of them. Personal divine discipline or collectively national discipline. 6. Kicking is the attitude of continued willful defiance of divine commandments. Kicking is the attitude of continued willful defiance of divine commandments. All of this in the face of corrective actions taken by God. And we've noted that has been referred to metaphorically in Acts 26:14 as goads. And when God's trying to get your attention and you continue to defy divine mandate, you are kicking against the goads. And you're going to get struck with one of them. And so point 7 says, the Lord says in verse 18, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you for your sins. Point 8. We have been defining sin in the general sense as the violation of the imperative moods of Scripture. Now that's general. Obviously you can't nail that as absolute in all cases. That's obvious. But that is a general principle. If you line up with imperative moods of Scripture, you're going to be way ahead of everybody else. So we can define sin in a general sense as the violation of the imperative moods of Scripture. Now that concept, that general idea, is borne out by Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer in his chapter on personal sin in Angelology, Anthropology, and Harmartiology, which is volume 2 of his Systematic Theology. I now quote from page 262. The most common definition of sin is anomia. Now let me put that word up on the board. A-N-O-M-I-A. Now this word here, nomia, the suffix, comes from nomos, N-O-M-O-S, which is law. And this is your alpha privative, which negates this word. So, therefore, the alpha privative brought down would be no law. And that is generally translated lawlessness. So the most common definition of sin is anomia, a violation of the law or lawlessness. And you see that translation often in Scripture. But then Dr. Chafer says, not all sin is a violation of some written code. Since the written law so nearly represents the whole of the divine requirement, great stress should be put on the searching truth that to transgress a law is the most specific and compares with that disobedience by which angels and men have fallen. And so he said what I've said to you all along. You can't say that the imperative moods and analyzing them reveal all possibilities of human sin. There are obviously other ways. But since the Word of God is God's direct revelation to us, we may generally classify sin as violation of the imperative moods. That's what he said in that paragraph. 9. I know you don't believe that, but that's what it said. I think I'll read that paragraph again. You missed this. I'll pick this up. The most common definition of sin is anomia, a violation of law or lawlessness. He then says, but not all sin is a violation of some written code. In other words, not all sin is revealed in the written code of the Scriptures. There are other sins that may be discerned from the Scriptures, but not written in a mandate form. Since the written law, he's saying, however, since the written law so nearly represents the whole of the divine requirement, great stress should be put on searching truth, on the searching truth that to transgress a law is the most specific when it comes to defining sin. So when you go into the Scriptures and you find a law, that's an imperative mood. It could be positive or it could be prohibitive. When you find that, then you ought to amplify and concentrate on that, since this is the whole of revealed truth. And if you do that, then you will find that you have identified the same disobedience by which angels and men have fallen. Now, it was revealed to Adam and Eve what they could not do, and that was to eat of the forbidden fruit. They knew about that, and they violated that mandate. And when we go to the Scriptures and we find written there imperative moods, we're to orient to those. And if we violate them, then we're doing it willingly and knowingly. No excuse, it's written down, we can study it. And so we're held responsible for that. And Dr. Chafer is saying, if you'll just do that much, if you'll go to the written record and identify that, you'll come closest to understanding what has led to the disobedience of angels and fallen men. Point 9. In the context of Leviticus 26, verse 24, we see divine discipline to Israel described metaphorically. In verse 24, we see divine discipline to Israel described metaphorically. It's done so in terms of a physical whipping administered to its citizens because of their failure to honor imperative moods. Now you can go back to verse 18. If you do not obey me. So what's to obey? Well, the law, which has been revealed through Moses. And if you don't keep the law, you're anomia. You are no law or lawless. You are not obeying me. You're not submitting to my imperative moods found here. And then if that occurs, I am going to do this to you. I will punish you. I will chastise you. I will muser you. And in verse 24 it says, I will lash you with divine discipline. And the Lord knows you can see that in Scripture as you study Israel. And it will happen to you personally through divine discipline. God will not come out of heaven and clip a hickory stick and chase you around with it. But you will have enough pain and misery in your life to know that God is in His heaven and that you have fouled up steadily and continuously to the point to where you're now under divine discipline. So repeating point 9. In the context of Leviticus 26:24, we see divine discipline to Israel described metaphorically in terms of a physical whipping administered to its citizens because of their failure to honor the imperative moves. And that says, I will strike you, nakah, 7 times for your sins. I give you a perfect whipping. Point 10. As is always the case with the plan of God, His intent in discipline is corrective for the purpose of blessing. His intent in discipline is corrective for the purpose of blessing. Now imagine this, if you will. In a treasure chest in heaven are stored your escrow blessings for time and eternity. And your name is out here. Your name goes here. And it's in a treasure chest in heaven. And it's yours. Right there. That proves it. Now here you are. You're selected. And out here somewhere, there's a possibility that this can be imputed, escrow blessings, in time. And then after you die, you go to heaven, and escrow blessings in time are parlayed into escrow blessings in eternity. Now this is God's desire, that you receive this transfer in time and in eternity. And therefore, in order to have the capacity for this, you have to fulfill the plan of God in time. Therefore, they remain in escrow until that day occurs. So here you move along through life. Now, you get off the beaten path, and it's time to goad you back in. Like this. And He goads lightly at first. Maybe that'll be enough. It's perfect for right now. Goad a little. No. So we goad a little more and grind it in. That's advanced discipline, intensified. This moves along until you say, oh, I confess. You're right. I've been wrong. That's humility. And you come back in the line. Now, when you peel off down here or up there, whichever way it goes, God has to intensify the discipline, which is pain and suffering, in order to get your objectivity to get you back up here so you can get the blessing He wants to give you. And if He was not a loving God, He would say, that's just some left for me. That's good. That's good. That's one less. And all this I get to have for me. He's got a whole storehouse, a treasure chest up there full of escrow blessings. A whole storehouse of them. Everyone who has accepted Christ as Savior in this dispensation has a treasure chest filled with blessings God desires to give you. And He does not have the attitude that He wants you to go off the beaten path. He wants you to go off and out of the furrow. He wants you to plow. He wants you to stay on the furrow to execute the plan of God so He can give you that treasure chest. And when you get off, it is His desire, not selfishly to keep it for Himself, which He could not do legally, it's in your name in escrow. But let's pretend for a moment that He could keep it for Himself. He's a God of the universe. He can make any decision He wants to. I'll keep it for myself. Then He'd let you go and He'd never say a word. That's not the case. He tries to bring you back in, and that's where the pain and suffering come, and that is grace. Now, a parent who therefore would permit his child to make wrong decisions, dangerous decisions, stupid decisions, and never say a word, never seek to correct, has no love for that child, for he cannot see into the future. how those mental attitudes and that thought process and that decision-making process is eventually going to destroy him in this world. And he makes no effort to correct it. Is this love? Is it more wrong to discipline the child corporally if it will bring him back into line and head him toward a prosperous and tranquil life? Are you so pacifist that you will not under any circumstances correct your child if it gets down to physical pain and suffering? You had rather him grow up with an erroneous and corrupted inventory of ideas, destined for failure all of his life, because you were too reluctant to apply a little pain and suffering lightly on the backside with a very flexible rod in the early days of his life. And therefore, when the child gets to maturity, they're absolute, total, complete losers. They are leeches on society, never amount to anything, and absolutely cause society all kinds of problems, including criminal activity. But you never were brutal, and you never got out the rod. You can say that. Is this the way it's to work? According to the Scriptures, that is not the way it's to work. We need to build vessels of honor. We need individuals who can be blessed by God in both time and eternity. And if God will do it to us and to nations, and He gives plenipotentiary power to parents to do it, then they don't have any option. It's not an option. It's your responsibility. You may not like it, and I can fully understand that, but you got no choice. Not and maintain honor toward the plan of God, you can't. Therefore, you are being rebellious, and I guarantee you this. If you are rebellious against God as a parent and not fulfilling your responsibilities, you will be held accountable, and you as a parent will be disciplined. Everybody goes to hell in a handbasket. As is always the case with the plan of God, His intent and discipline is corrective for the purpose of blessing. 11. Pressure and suffering is oftentimes necessary in order for the human soul to orient to the divine plan. Pressure and suffering is oftentimes necessary in order for the human soul to orient to the divine plan. Point 12. Suffering imposed by the goads of God is designed as a motivation for us to adjust to God's better way. Suffering imposed by the goads of God is designed as a motivation for us to adjust to God's better way. Point 13. The Lord makes this clear in Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 5. Deuteronomy 8, 1, 2, and 5. Now the whole chapter is very good, but we pick these three verses. Deuteronomy 8, 1. All the commandments, Lord of mercy, there are imperative moods again. Imagine this. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do. Well, what are you going to do about this? Say, well, that's the Old Testament. That's your cop-out, is it? You can get one of those fancified new Bibles. That's what you need. Those of you who think we can't use anything in the Old Testament, you need a fancified new Bible. Let me tell you about this. Many of you missed my report the other evening, so let me advise you where you can go for a fancified new Bible that won't have that old burdensome Old Testament. The New Testament gets updated September the 11th. It's only about a week. Save you money. An English translation that removes accusations that Jews killed Christ. Other changes in the New Testament and Psalms. It's not as half a Bible, you see. And why do they throw in Psalms? Why not Leviticus, for example? That would have been good. That had gotten this verse. Why, if they're going to obliterate the Old Testament, why Psalms? Isn't that just prejudice toward David? Something? I don't know. although he only wrote half of them, but they'd just do 75 Psalms and do all of them. How do they arrive at this? Well, we go on. Other changes in the New Testament in Psalms. Children shouldn't obey parents, but heed them. Wives are no longer subject to their husbands, but committed to them. Darkness, now get this stretch here. Darkness is no longer equated with evil because of racist overtones. Overtones, mind you. We correct the Scriptures because of overtones. And the Lord's Prayer now begins, Our Father, Mother in Heaven. Maybe you don't like the commandment deal here in Deuteronomy 8:1. I suggest you go out and buy this new Bible. You won't have to deal with that until you get to a passage we'll note in Hebrews chapter 12. Then what are you going to do? All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do. Why? In order that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. Now there's the blessing that comes from keeping the mandate. Give you a whole piece of real estate here. You boys just chop it up into 12 pieces and I guarantee you prosperity. Milk and honey, rest of your life. Two chickens in every pot. It's all yours, just keep the mandates. How do you like that for a deal? I'll give you a list of things to do. I'll give you another list of things not to do. You go by them. I'll take care of the details. You'll have the happiest life. You will not be able to stand it. It'll be just like living in a bowl of punch the rest of your life. It's all you've got to do. Then verse 2. And you shall remember. Don't forget that word. You shall remember. The failure to remember is the problem in Hebrews 12, and we'll get to that eventually. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. All that suffering and pain is going to be a constant source of instruction for you not to get off the furrow anymore. Just do what you're told. I have taught you 40 years through pain and suffering what to do. Why? In order that He might humble you. Why pain and suffering? Why chastisement for the rebellious person? It is so that you can reach humility. It says it right here. In order that He, God, might humble you. Testing you. Why the pain and suffering? Why the pressure? Why the testing? To know what is in your stream of consciousness. That's how He finds out. He finds out what is in your soul under pressure. And if you just lived in the lap of luxury, constant prosperity, maids, hot and cold running towels, freezers full of old meat, all kinds of domestics to bring you your food and dab your sweat from your brow, would you ever see the need for the plan of God? You've died and gone to heaven, you think. He says here that the reason all of these things occurred is till He could take an inventory of the true Jew. What's in there? What's in your soul? What's going to make it come out into the clear light of day as to whether you are truly, genuinely humble or if you only submit because you have no option? And parents have to find a way to get into the souls of their children and find out what's there. And if they don't inflict the pain and the suffering when it is required, they will never know until it is too late. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years in order that He might humble you, testing you, in order to know what was in your stream of consciousness, whether you would keep His commandments or not. Whether you would keep His commandments or not. Please note that we are reminded here of the Latin axiom, crescit sub pondere virtus. Virtue increases beneath oppression. Virtue increases beneath oppression. And then verse 5. Thus you are to know in your stream of consciousness that the Lord your God was disciplining you, muser, chastising you, lashing you with a rod. Thus you are to know in your stream of consciousness that the Lord your God was lashing you, chastising you, just as a man chastises his son. I'm happy as punch, because that's the point I wanted to prove this morning. That chastisement means individuals. He inflicts pain and suffering to find out what is in their stream of consciousness, and all of that is compared so that you can understand the concept. Just as a man disciplines, muser, chastises his son. You got it? Now why do I need for you to know this? So you can't come to me and say, because you pulled down your lexicon and you found there were other definitions for muser. I've put it in the context for you. I've showed you pain and suffering. I've showed you the reason for it is to bring out what's in the stream of consciousness, to find out if there's any humility there. And the reason for it is to so God will know who He's dealing with and whether He needs to tighten the screws or whether He needs to start blessing and rewarding. So point 14. Note the foregone conclusion that fathers discipline their sons. Foregone conclusion. Why compare divine discipline with parental discipline? That might be a good question at this point then. Why compare the two? 15. Because just as there are no perfect believers, there are no perfect children. If you want to put things in context so that you can understand what God's dealing with when He's dealing with the human race, then put it in the context of the home and what the parent has to deal with when they're dealing with a child. There are no perfect children. There are no perfect people. And so God's dealing with a whole race of imperfect people, and He says, it's just, I have to deal with you just like a father deals with a son. There are no perfect children. And every father has to discipline his son. Every father at least has the opportunity to. Therefore, point 16. Every child needs training so that he can grow up with the capacity to function in adult society. Every child needs training so that he can grow up with the capacity to function in adult society. Society. 17. Believers need training so that they can acquire the capacity to function in the heavenly community. Believers need training so that they can acquire the capacity to function in the heavenly community. 18. Children, by the same rationale, need training in order to become vessels of honor. I've bored you to death with this concept, but your children are not born vessels of honor. The soul is tabula rasa, and the body is inflicted with a sinful nature functioning 24 hours a day. They're not vessels of honor. How do you get them there? Children need training in order to become vessels of honor. And part of that training process is chastisement. 19. All sin was punished in Christ on the cross and is no longer an issue as far as the believer's eternal future is concerned. All sin was punished in Christ on the cross. Let's separate time from eternity here. Let's isolate some problems and see how they're to be viewed. All sin was punished in Christ on the cross. and is no longer an issue as far as the believer's eternal future is concerned. 20. God's efforts to correct the sinning believer through discipline, including chastisement, are designed to develop a vessel of honor with a capacity for escrow blessings. So let's go back to this mess I made here. These veerings away, these deviations from the plan, may involve personal sin. That's what they may involve. Now look, God is going to bring discipline and punishment and suffering and pain, if necessary, on this person. But now the sins that were committed, they were judged on the cross. So what the person is doing out here in the Tulies has no impact on his eternal future. None whatsoever. So what's the issue? Are you going to say to me, well, I'm going to let the loose end drag from this point on. I've got no sweat. And you don't eternally. Your eternal future is secure. Now, I saw Bo Jackson on TV the other day. And old Bo was wearing this vest. It was much like the things that King Arthur's boys put on. And it's weighed down with all this steel and aluminum and flashy metal of different kinds. It weighed a lot. And what Bo was saying is, you can just carry on a normal lifestyle if you put on this vest that weighs about 400 pounds. And whatever you do, just wear it around and it'll build you up. See? And you shoot basketball, play football, play golf. Do gardening, whatever you do, just wear this vest. And if you wear that, you build yourself up carrying this vest around. And so this is the deal here with personal sin. You think that you're insured against any problem. You've got your big vest on called eternal security, and you can just do anything you want to do. Well, you better get one of those. You better wrap your legs in them because you're not up to fighting and kicking the goads of God. But if you want to, have at it. See, that's what the pastors leave out. They get upset at us because we teach eternal security and that sin's not an issue for your eternal future. Get upset about that. They say it gives a person license to sin. Nothing gives a person license to sin but his own volition. You got the license, Jack, the day you were born to sin. And you may sin until you are tired. And nothing I can say to you, no doctrine I distort can change your motivation to sin unless you want to stop it. So what's the impact here for these sins that's got the person out of the furrow? Can't bless. I want to bless, and this has got you. You've lost the filling of the Holy Spirit. Gap's been shut down. There's no advance here. That's been canceled. I need you back over here. And so there's going to be suffering and pain. And until you confess to me, you've done wrong and you know it. That's confession alone to God alone. And what happens when you confess to God alone your personal sins? They paid for back here, have no impact on the future. They sure do have an impact here, don't they? It breaks your fellowship. It shuts down gap, shuts down fellowship with the Holy Spirit, teaching ministry. No good coming here if you're out of fellowship. I'm teached till I'm blue in the face. You understand and metabolize nothing, although you look good. Now, here you are out here. You need to get back. And God's going to get you back or you're going to die. And the reason is so that you can continue the advance all the way to blessings in time and blessings in eternity. Now, God's efforts to correct the sinning believer through discipline, including chastisement, are designed to develop a vessel of honor that gives you capacity for escrow blessings and rewards. So, what's your job? Positive volition, a willingness to learn. Advance in the plan, God takes care of the details. There are no worries. You get to use the faith rest drill every day and the 11th commandment, I shall not sweat it. God's taking care of details. I'm doing the best I can. I've lined up with all imperative moods I know today. I've confessed those I've violated. I'm moving on. Now, that's the plan of God. Now, note this, point 21. Christ is said to have been chastened on the cross in our place. Christ was chastened, lashed on the cross, not by Pilate, but by God. Isaiah 53:4. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The musir of our reconciliation, the chastisement for our reconciliation, fell upon Him. What in the world is this talking about? Well, how do you get reconciled? What is reconciliation? There is a barrier between God and man. And that barrier must be removed in order for there to be unbroken fellowship between the two. The barrier breaks the fellowship. We've studied it in the past. Personal sin only begins the problem. Jesus Christ removed the barrier on the cross. All personal sins were imputed to Him and judged. Thus, fellowship has been established between God and man. Why? Because of what Christ did on the cross. Now that is satisfactory to God. It redeems mankind. And here we have reconciliation. There is the removal of the barrier. That's gone. And that means there is what relationship between God and man at this point? Man is now at peace with God. And that's how the King James translates this passage. The musir of our peace. Well, how do you remove this barrier here? A whole lot of chastisement. Now, that's pain and suffering came to Jesus Christ on the cross as He was being judged for your sins. And it's just like Pilate had gone to the cross and lashed Him with that Roman cat of nine tails all over again. It was worse as far as Christ was concerned. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The musir, the chastisement for our reconciliation, fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. 22. Chastening comes to the believer as part of God's instructive process. There's the instruction concept in Musair coming out. Chastening comes to the believer as a part of God's instructive process. God loves His children and seeks to lead them lovingly into a lifestyle of right action. What parent wants their child to make wrong decisions and to live a life of error, a life of sin, and a life of lawlessness? Who wants this? That's what occurs because that's what you've got at the moment of selection. You've got an individual who is lawless. They know no law. And left to their own devices, they will never submit to any law unless pain and suffering orient them to it. They have no conscience. And they have an old sin nature. And that breeds chaos. It has to be stopped. So chastening comes to the believer as part of God's instructive process. God loves His children and seeks to lead them lovingly into a lifestyle of right action. And that is the subject of Proverbs 3, verses 11 through 12, which reads, "My son, do not reject the musir of the Lord or loathe His reproof." My son, do not reject the musir of the Lord. Do not be negative to the goads, the discipline, the pain, the suffering. Don't be negative to that. See, some people, when they're under divine discipline, get hostile toward God as if they're too good for it. Don't do that. This is the Lord's reproof. Do not loathe it. Verse 12. "For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights." The father is going to musir the son. And that is the comparison, again, the Holy Spirit uses in Proverbs 3:11 to describe divine discipline to the believer. Point 23, as a result of what Christ did on the cross, we can never be judged for our sins, but we may be chastised for them. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, we can never be judged for our sins, but we can be chastised for them. And so it's very important that we take a few points here to describe the difference between judgment of sin and chastisement for sin. Not the same thing, can't be the same thing. We have to distinguish between the two. That'll be where we begin on Tuesday evening. Father, we are grateful for the privilege of noting these things today. It is our prayer that under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, children will now, knowing this information, begin to orient to your duly established authority in parents, willingly submitting to their leadership because it is a promise from you that they will be blessed and rewarded for their compliance. And may the Holy Spirit also inspire parents to objectively and under the filling of the Holy Spirit honestly evaluate and analyze their children, knowing that there is a corrective process that must take place, but there is a system by which it is to be accomplished, and the end result being a vessel of honor. May this study, in its conclusion, provide parents and children a way of getting along, of adjusting to life's foibles, of controlling the sinful nature, orienting to authority, and thus realizing the phenomenal blessings and rewards which are in store for all who keep your mandates. And we lift our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed to the ball fields if you're staying for the picnic and ball game, and you're dismissed if you have to leave. Have a good day.